How many of you have read the Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis? Any show of hands here? Chronicles of Narnia? Have you heard about the Chronicles of Narnia? Have you heard about C.S. Lewis? Do you have a pulse? Are you here today? I want to get a yes from everyone at some level. A pulse is good. We want you to at least be alive. That's a good thing. Well, in one of the Chronicles of Narnia, C.S. Lewis wrote a book entitled The Horse and His Boy. Kind of a reversal of the usual way of thinking about that. Well, in it, a young boy grows up thinking that he's nothing but the neglected and unloved son of a drunken fisherman. Kind of a sad beginning to the story. As the plot develops, that young boy discovers that he is really the son of the king of Arkenland, a neighboring ally of Narnia. In fact, he is the rightful heir to the throne. Though he's a twin, he was born first. And so, he's the heir to the throne. Well, the story brings this young boy together with his twin brother, and when the narrative kind of reaches its climax, you might say, the two boys are standing side by side before the king and the elders of Arkenland, and with one accord, they recognize him for who he is. He was not just the forgotten son of a peasant. After all, he was the prince. It's quite the story. Well, in the true story of the birth and the early years of Jesus Christ, we have not just the parents' word for who he is, nor just the word of his faithful followers that came later. We have the confirming witness of many others. This evidence again shows Jesus to be the promised Messiah of Israel, but also the Savior of the world. And the story continues in Luke chapter 2. If you have your Bible there or a Bible app that you can open, why don't you follow along with me in Luke chapter 2, and I want to read from verse 21 and following. In fact, why don't we just stand together for a moment, and we'll read a little bit of it together, and then you may be seated. Okay? Luke chapter 2, verse 21. On the eighth day of Jesus' life, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived. When the time of their purification, according to the law of Moses, had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said to the law in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Thank you. Please be seated for a moment. Let's focus first of all, on verse 21, and we see that the naming of Jesus was a confirmation of the saving purpose of Jesus, according to the angelic announcement. Indeed, he was named Jesus. That's a key idea, right? The parents took him in at 8 days old, according to the commandment in the law, and that was when the name was officially conferred on the new child. In this case, the new son. The whole circumcision thing and all of that. This was observed in the story of John the Baptist as well. If you back up a little bit, Luke 1, verse 31, his parents named him according to the announcement of the angel. And here, both to Mary and, if you read the first chapter of Matthew, the announcement that was made to Joseph, his stepdad, I guess you might call him, in Matthew 1, 21. In fact, the name Jesus means the same as the name Joshua. Yahweh, the Lord, is salvation. Indeed, his name indicated the purpose for which he had come, again, according to the angelic announcement. Remember what the angel said to Mary. Luke 1, 32 and 33 have this record. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. And then to Joseph, Matthew 1:20. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Now, never forget that this is the primary work of Jesus Christ. He does set an example for us to follow, but this is not his primary work. He does reveal the Father to us, but this again is not his primary work. He has come to, in the words of the scriptures before us, save his people from their sins. Thomas Lane Butts reports in his book, Tigers in the Dark, about the play, The Green Pastures. In the play, the Lord is looking out over the parapets of heaven, trying to decide what to do with the sinful people on earth. Now, clearly that's a humanizing of the story. God already had a plan before he even created us, but this is how the play went. And there is Gabriel, the angel, putting his trumpet to his lips to keep the feel of it, and he asked, Lord, is the time come for me to blow? Without breaking his gaze, God replies, not yet, Gabriel. Because the Lord has decided not to send anyone to save his people. This time, he has decided to go himself. This is what we have in the birth of Jesus Christ. He is Emmanuel, God with us. The naming of the child confirms this essential mission. We cannot be reconciled to God. We cannot be saved from our sins without his intervention. Jesus came not to blow the trumpet of judgment, but to sound the cry of Hosanna. Remember what that means? Save. Come and save us, O Lord. But notice as the story unfolds, Jesus is brought to the temple after the time of purification. So that would be several weeks later, a couple of weeks later at least. The presentation of Jesus in the temple confirmed that Jesus would identify with all people. Again, these devout parents, despite the embarrassment of their circumstances, we've already talked about that a little bit, they went to the temple to offer the prescribed sacrifice for a new baby, to consecrate him to the Lord. You'll notice that the quotation is only part of the prescribed law. The actual offering called for a one-year-old lamb and either a young pigeon or a dove for a sin offering. The offering presented, you might note here, was the offering of the poor, not of the rich. Leviticus 12, verse 8, gives this exception to those who can't afford to bring a lamb. They're able instead to bring what Mary and Joseph brought here, if the quotation in Luke indicates what they actually brought, which I think it does. Remember the announcement made to the shepherds about the birth of Jesus. The first words of the angel were, "Do not be afraid," remember, "I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord." It's interesting that when you read this text in the Greek, all of those yous are plural. He's not just talking to a shepherd or just the shepherds. He's talking to all. It's a good thing to remember. The good news of Jesus' birth is the Savior, Christ the Lord, is for all the people, which includes all of us. Here again in this incident, Jesus identifies with the poorest as the offering brought for his consecration is that brought by those who can't afford the best, and yet they can offer the best they have. Never forget that Jesus is the Savior of all who call on his name, and that includes us if we have called on his name for the forgiveness of our sins and for the restoration of our relationship with God. It doesn't matter where we might be trapped, how we might be killing ourselves to get free, Jesus is powerful to save all who call upon him. Well, consider this little modern parable. Writer Clark Cawthorn tells of a Christmas when his family encountered an unexpected house guest. A squirrel had fallen down their chimney. I assume that it was before they lit the fire. You know, I mean, the story doesn't play out very well if the fire's already roaring and he falls down the chimney. You know, it's kind of a different outcome. But what happens is a squirrel had fallen down their chimney into the wood burner stove in the basement of their Michigan home. Cawthorn writes, "I thought if it knew we were there to help, I could just reach in and gently lift it out, take it outside, and let it go." How did that work out? Not too well. As I reached in, it began scratching like a squirrel overdosed on espresso, he says. We finally managed to construct a cardboard box cage, complete with a large hole cut into one side, into which the squirrel waltzed when we placed the box against the wood burner's door. And then we let it out into the safety of our backyard. Later I thought, he says, isn't it funny how, before its redemption, Our little visitor had frantically tried to bash its way out of the dark prison, and it seemed the harder it struggled in its own strength to get free, the more pain it caused itself. In the end, he simply had to wait patiently until one who was much bigger, who could peer into his world, could carry him safely to that larger world where he really belonged. That, says Cawthorn, is what we need the Lord to do for us. I think so many people feel like they're trapped in their circumstances and they're bashing against every edge of them, trying to get free. And yet Jesus says, come to me, all of you who are weary and labored and maybe bruised up, I'll add a little here, from trying to fix things on your own, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. That's a good invitation, isn't it? This is exactly what Jesus came to do and what he will do for everyone who calls upon him, regardless of whether they are trapped by success or failure, snared by the anxiety of poverty or the illusion of the security of wealth, whether they are confined by an addiction to pornography or even to daytime soap operas, whether they are cornered by shame from past choices or confused by the bewildering array of present ones, we all need a Savior, and His name is Jesus Christ. Let's read on a little bit. Note verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts where the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required. Simeon took him into his arms and praised God, saying, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul, too. Let's pause there for a moment. The blessing of Simeon, observe with me, confirmed that Jesus was truly the Messiah for the world. Notice, the Holy Spirit had revealed to Simeon that he would live to see the Lord's Christ, or Messiah. This is interesting. Simeon is a man of unusual spiritual sensitivity. We're told the Holy Spirit was upon him. The idea here is not what men and women in the Old Covenant period experienced, the coming of the Holy Spirit upon them for some special time or purpose. Rather, this sentence denotes a continuous state of being under the influence of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit revealed to him that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. We're not sure how long he's been waiting for this to be revealed. We're just told that he's been waiting. How old he was, we don't know. Could be that he was an older man. It was the moving of the Holy Spirit that brought him to the temple at just the right time to encounter Joseph and Mary. Now you can imagine, I think you could you? You're walking in with your child, you know, in arms, and suddenly this guy comes up to you, snatches the child out of your arms, so to speak. Must have been a winsome and you know, favorable-looking fellow. You moms, think about this for a second. Stranger grabs your child in arms and then begins to say something mind-bending about him. Or her, I guess, in case you had a daughter. Wow. Well, they were there to do what they had to do. They were to pay 5 shekels required to redeem every firstborn child. That's described in Numbers 18, verse 15. And then Simeon declared, as he's holding the child, that this child was truly the salvation of God, who would be the Savior of both those in Israel and those beyond Israel. And notice how he put it. He says he would be a light for revelation to the Gentiles. You know, this is a remarkable statement that includes all of the non-Jewish people in the salvation of the Lord. But he would also be a light for glory to Israel. Indeed, the very glory of Israel would be their prophet and priest and king, the Messiah, who was promised. Notice he says the Messiah would both bless and grieve people through his saving work. This is cool to think about, but also sobering. He would cause the falling and rising of many in Israel. Think about that for a moment. This could be taken in at least two different ways, both of which are true. First, if this expression is applied to the individual, it would refer to the falling in humility before the Savior that would be required before the rising in the new life that he would make possible. That's true enough from the entire Scriptures. But in the, you know, it is, as we are told in the Old Testament, the book of Psalms, in fact, Psalm 51, verse 17, it is the broken and contrite heart that will never be despised. That humbling of ourselves before God and recognizing we need grace, we need forgiveness, we need mercy. He will never turn that away. But secondly, if this expression is applied to the nation of Israel, it would mean that the Messiah will bring a division among the people. And this too proved to be right. He did become a sign that was spoken against by even the Jewish leaders who turned against Jesus and ultimately delivered him up to be crucified by the Roman government. He was a dividing point. I just read in my devotions this morning, Jesus said, "I have come to bring division." Parents against children, children against parents, other kinds of ways in which the truth of Jesus becomes an edge that divides those who are not equally believing in Him. The humble were exalted, the proud were humbled. The people of faith were lifted up, but those who turned away fell. He would also, he says, reveal the thoughts of many hearts. An interesting statement, right? I think the writer to the Hebrews picked up on this in a passage that is alternatively taken to refer either to Christ, the living Word of God, or the Scriptures, the written Word of God. Here it is in Hebrews 4 once again that you heard a moment ago. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the hearts. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. That fits pretty well with what was said about Jesus here, right? And then notice this child's work and character would drive a sword into Mary's heart as well. Now, there's a tough thing to hear when your child is still in your arms. Surely, though, looking ahead to when she was standing on Golgotha and watching her firstborn son die for the sins of the whole world, I can understand how for a mother that would be like running a sword right through your very heart. Think about this for a moment. Christ has come in fulfillment of all the old covenant promises. Whether he has brought blessing or warning depends on our response to his coming. Marla Kiley of Denver, Colorado understood this well, I think. In the Christian Reader a few years ago, she writes this: the accounting department of a large insurance company was working on year-end reports when the computers went down. I was just opening my computer this week and I saw this little picture on the left. I took a photo of it. I thought, this is uncanny. This is exactly what I'm going to talk about on Sunday. A frowning face saying, "Sorry, Buster, you're not doing nothing on this computer right now." I'm not sure if that's the fine print, but that's pretty much what I got from it. So I had to force it off, turn it back on, and thankfully, you know, the miracle of the reboot, it worked. Anyway, their computers went down. An emergency call was put into the systems analyst. Troubleshooting company-wide, the man didn't appear until 3 hours later. I don't know if you've worked in a corporate circumstance like that and had a friendly little wait while you couldn't do anything. At least they pay you to be there. Think about it that way. Finally, several clerks cheered, "He's here, our Savior!" Without a word, the systems analyst turned and was walking toward the door. And some account manager called him to the side. So, where are you going? He says, I'm leaving, he says with a half smile. I remember what they did with the last Savior. What did happen to the last Savior? He was welcomed at the gates to Jerusalem at the beginning of his last week on earth with, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He was seized and escorted forcefully out of the city gates within 8 days to the shouts of, Crucify him! Crucify him! That's a mixed welcome. And notice the last scene before us this morning, verse 36. There was also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple but worshiped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. And when Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Notice our simple witness given by Anna confirmed the redemption of God for those who were looking forward to it. Anna, another unusual person who just happened to be in church that Sabbath, you know, synagogue, you know, or in the temple in this case, she was spiritually sensitive through her time spent in worship and fasting and prayer. In fact, we are sure of what he says. She was very old, but we're not sure whether she was 84 years of age or that she had been a widow for 84 years, which would make her much older. The statement is hard to figure out. You know, was she a widow for 84 years or was she an 84-year-old widow? You figure that out and write a book about it. But we do know a couple of unusual things about her. One, she was from the tribe of Asher, which is interesting because it's one of the lost tribes of Israel. 10 of them are hard to track. But she was one of them. There is some record in ancient times of people who kept up with their ancestry, and Anna must have been one of them. Also, she was considered a prophetess, one of the first to appear for centuries, which would certainly make her someone very unusual. Luke says that she never left the temple. Well, that can mean a couple of things, you know. Could mean that she actually had a room there where she stayed overnight, or it simply could mean that she never missed the temple rituals of worship. She was there every time the doors opened, so to speak. That could be what it meant. Either way, through constant worship, through the spiritual disciplines of prayer and fasting, she obviously wouldn't live to old age if she fasted all the time. You get the point here, you know? You do have to eat once at least every 40 days or so just to stay alive. Perhaps more often than that. Anyway, there she was, regularly turning aside from everything else to seek the Lord and in the temple. And there she was exactly when Joseph and Mary brought Jesus in. She recognized the Messiah when he came, even as a baby. And this was an amazing thing to them, right? She recognized right away who Jesus would be. Notice, he would be the redemption of Israel. And then she did two things. She gave thanks to God. This is really the first and best response to a realization of who Jesus is and why he has come to earth. That's to give thanks, to worship. And then she spoke about the child. And this is the next best thing to do. She gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. Now, it seems to me that those are pretty basic responses to what Jesus has come to do. To save us from our sins, we can respond in these two ways ourselves: worship and witness. I follow a woman on Twitter whose name is Sarah Salviander. I think that's how you pronounce her last name. I'm pretty sure I got Sarah correct. Her Twitter handle, I think I put it in your notes there, and she has a website that's pretty interesting too. She identifies herself on Twitter in this way: Christian, PhD astrophysicist, writer, Trekkie, casual gamer. I don't follow the last two of those too well. Trekkie, casual gamer. In fact, I think she has a picture of some woman from Star Trek on her Twitter handle, not this picture, which I found somewhere else, I think on her website. In her personal story, she told how she created this website to answer questions. She shares how she was raised in a devoutly atheist family. If that doesn't sound like a contradiction of sorts, an earnest and unquestioning atheist family. She was taught to think that education in the sciences was the answer to the big questions of life. But she began to ask those big questions of life. Why are we here? What is the meaning of my life? What is really worth giving your whole life to before you die? How can I deal with this nagging inner realization that something's not right, even within myself, and it's certainly not right in the world? And what is wrong with the world? Big questions like this. And she found that the sciences, quote unquote, could not answer them. In fact, she told that for the first 25 years of her life, she knew only three people who identified as Christians. That's not very many opportunities for someone to bear witness to you. Later, when she moved from British Columbia to the USA to study physics at Eastern Oregon University, she began to meet Christians that were, in her words, joyous and content. She does tell, backing up a little bit in her story, that they moved to British Columbia because it was the most socialist government in all of North America. That gives you an idea of her upbringing and the point of view of her parents. They had moved from Oregon before. She moved back to go to school. And she says about these Christians that she began to meet, they were smart too. I was astonished to find that my physics professor, whom I admired, professors, plural, were Christian. How did they sneak past the defenses? This started to erode her prejudices against Christians and the Christian faith in general. At a key point in her research, she describes her moment of dawning awareness that God had designed the world to be discoverable to those who would apply themselves. Quote, "In fact, it seems that every question we have about the universe is answerable. There's no reason it has to be this way. And it made me think of Einstein's observation that the most incomprehensible thing about the world is that it's comprehensible. I started to sense an underlying order to the universe, and without knowing it, I was awakened to what Psalm 19 tells us so clearly. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands." She then describes, now here, you connect the dots however you need to here, but this is her story, not mine. She then describes reading The Count of Monte Cristo by Alexander Dumas in her off hours and realizing how profoundly Dumas explored, quote, "the nature of forgiveness and God's role in giving justice." She found herself walking across the campus of the University of California, San Diego, in La Jolla when it hit her, quote, "I believe in God." Content for a while to simply be a theist, a believer in God in sort of a generic sense, she married a Christian man who was a computer science student from Finland. She said he was also a veteran of the Special Forces Division of the Finnish Defense Force. She calls him just about the most off-the-wall character I'd ever met. Here's the, you know, equivalent of a Navy SEAL in Finland who's studying computer science in Oregon and a Christian. When she moved ahead of her husband to the University of Texas at Austin to study astrophysics, she was feeling lonely and isolated and wandered into a bookstore one day, and there was a book she now recommends, The Science of God by Gerald Schroeder. She bought it and began to read it, and it convinced her that she could trust the story of Genesis and led her to read the Gospels from Scripture as well. She reasoned, well, if this part of the Bible makes sense, maybe I should read the rest. So she fast-forwarded over to the Gospels that describe the story of Jesus. As she did, she became convinced of the truth of the story of Jesus and the evidence presented there by those who saw and heard, and she confessed her faith in Him as Lord and Savior. There's much more to her story. She recounts how a couple of years ago she went through a bout with cancer, and how shortly after that her husband was diagnosed with meningitis and encephalitis. And at that time they were expecting their first baby, who was found to have, trisomy 18, a fatal chromosomal abnormality, and their daughter Eleanor was stillborn shortly afterward. And here's what she reports. "It was the most devastating loss of our lives. For a while I despaired and didn't know how I could go on after the death of our daughter, but I finally had a clear vision of our little girl in the loving arms of her Heavenly Father, and it was then that I had peace. I reflected that after all these trials in 1 year, my husband and I were not only closer to each other, but also felt closer to God. My faith was real. I don't know how," she says, "I would have coped with such trials when I was an atheist. When you're 20 years old and healthy and you have your family around you, you feel immortal. I never thought about my own death or the potential deaths of loved ones. But there comes a time when the feeling of immortality wanes and you're forced to confront the inevitability of not only your own annihilation, but that of your loved ones." Well, my friends, I share this story with you for one purpose, to demonstrate the combination of worship and witness to which we can all aspire. We can seek God and give Him glory, while at the same time we bear testimony to His grace and truth, both in general and in our own experience of life. And what we find as we seek Him is that He is really the one who's been seeking us. It might be easy for us to come to church and say, "I came here on my own," or "my family brought me," or "I got a ride from a friend." It's quite another thing to realize that God is at work in all of our lives, drawing us to Himself, and that all of those other decisions that various people make and that we make work into His plan to draw us to life, to eternal life in Jesus our Lord. So here's our questions as we take this home. I guess I should ask, how shall we take this home and take this personally this morning? First of all, have we allowed this Savior of the world to be our Savior? There's a point where we quit talking generically and generally, and we start talking personally. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean privately, you know, as though what God does in my life has no bearing on what He's doing in anyone else's. Certainly does. But it means personal. And He wants each of us to take this personally, to make it our own. And then, secondly, are we spiritually sensitive and available for what He can accomplish through our lives, through the formation of our character, through our habits and actions and words, as we too, in life and in word, give witness? Maybe, I'm not an astrophysicist, but I can say, as one hungry beggar to you, I know where we can find some bread. And that's a pretty good witness in itself. We found hope for eternal life. And as I have more birthdays, or imagine having them, maybe I won't have any more birthdays, I don't know. I have a security in this moment that stretches into eternity because not of how well I've done it all, but because of Jesus, who has come to save His people from their sins. Let's pray for a moment. Dear Lord, thank You for this opportunity that we have to come together on a Sunday morning and give You worship that You are worthy to receive, or to seek to investigate these things. Thank You for the witness of so many who have done so, who have looked into the story and who have come face to face with the living God as a result in the story of Jesus. I pray that You will have mercy on us, that You will help us to recognize, as the story of this child develops, that He would come eventually to lay down His life for our sins, to satisfy Your justice and holiness while at the same time expressing your love for every person. Thank you that you haven't just come to pat us on the head and say, well, I know you can't help it. You're broken and I'll just have to leave you like that until later. But rather that you move into our lives by the Holy Spirit and begin to reconstruct our way of thinking and our way of acting as a result of your living presence within us. Help us to have the faith to trust you to carry on that work as you have promised, that he who began a good work in you will carry it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Thank you that you're doing that right now, carrying it to completion in our lives. And I pray that you will help us to cooperate earnestly with you in that endeavor as you shape our character and our actions and our words. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand together for a moment. We're going to sing a hymn together. I remind you that if God is speaking in your heart and you need to respond to the grace that he has shown to all of us, this is an opportunity to do so. I will be here. Brother Dwight Bolton will be here. We're ready to talk to you and pray with you and encourage you in whatever response you're making to Jesus this morning. Put your trust in him once and for all, to ask him for help. Whatever this might be, this is an opportunity, so I encourage you to take it.